Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to show your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this day for the purpose of meeting with you. Our Savior told us that he would be sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, who would make his home within us. But he also told us, Father, that you and he would also make your home within us through the Holy Spirit. So we have assembled to meet with you, knowing that because of our union with Christ, we're not just in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, but we are also before your throne in heaven. And that's an important truth for us to understand, particularly as Reformed churches. One of the reasons our churches, Lord, tend to be very plain is so that nothing would distract us from the spiritual truth of where we are and what's going on around us and what we're participating in. If we're going to participate in a way that is glorifying to Christ, then we need the Spirit of the living God to fill us and equip us. And we beg of you that that would happen, that he would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that Jesus would be glorified, and that we would be made to conform to his image. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the prophecy of Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12, the entire chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, My Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go your way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the last chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33 of the Last Judgment. It's a very short chapter. I've been told numerously, I've read this many places, this is post-millennial, and I believe them, but I can't figure out how it's post-mill as opposed to a-mill or anything else. I mean, it's probably my denseness. It's also very short because the Westminster men had this tendency to stick to what they knew was the truth and not to speculation. So, let's confess to God what he has revealed to us in his word about the last judgment from our confession. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or ill. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the 7th chapter. There's at least one small emendation I've made in the New King James. I'll explain it later, but I'll read it the way it should be corrected. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to be in your presence with these saints who are members of this congregation and friends or former members. It's not so much their important part of what local congregation the names are upon, but are they on the Lamb's Book of Life? That's the only role we need to worry about, to be concerned about. But it is good to be together today before you, to hear you speak to us through your word, which you've already done several times. You have greeted us with the apostolic greeting. You've called us to worship you. Twice you have spoken to us through the reading of your word. And it's our earnest prayer that our hearts and our minds and our might be open, our ears and eyes open, that you would continue to speak to us through your word in this assembly. We pray your blessing on our sister churches here in Lincoln. We think first of the four PCAs, which I understand is shortly, they're hoping to be five in our city, and St. John's RCUS. And then those churches that would not pretend to be Reformed, would not claim to be Reformed, and with whom we don't have any official, formal relationship. But the Bible is believed to be the Word of God, and the true gospel of Christ is proclaimed and believed. And the sacraments, even if they don't use that word to describe them, the sacraments are administered in some purity. They are our brothers and sisters, and we pray your blessings on them. We pray all these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. So I spent a lot of time with this chapter. I originally thought I was going to end with verse 6. And the more I studied it, the more I saw the connection between the two halves. Excuse me. We need to note that frequently John will say, as we read in verse 9, and after these, the word things isn't there in Greek. It's implied for English, but after these things happened, I looked. But in the first verse of the chapter, it's not plural, it's singular. And it's important for us to understand what is happening and not happening. John is having a sequence of visions, but that does not mean that what he sees in this chapter takes place between the sixth and seventh seal. Frequently, Scripture doesn't present things to us in a nice, neat chronological sequence. A classic example in Scripture is the book of Judges. Judges is arranged thematically. That's why there's this progression downhill and the idea of men do what's right in their own eyes because there's no king, because that's the theme and the proposition of the book. But I think something else that I can explain with English book, and one that if you haven't read, shame on you, it's called Lord of the Rings. At the end of the first book, Fellowship of the Ring, Boromir is killed. Sam and Frodo move to the other side of the river. Merry and Pippin have been captured by the orcs, and Aragorn, Gimli, and Legolas take out after them. So that's the seven. But you've got three different stories going on. And so you have the story of Sam and Frodo crossing the river and making their way toward Mordor. And then you're going to jump back in time and space to Merry and Pippin and what happens to them as they're carried by the orcs. And then you jump back to, I don't remember the exact sequence now, to Aragorn, Legolas, and Gimli as they pursue. these events are taking place simultaneously, but you can't tell them simultaneously, at least not in any way it's going to make sense to the readers. And so Tolkien lays it out in that kind of a fashion, jumping back and forth. And even later on, Merry and Pippin are separated from one another, and so we have even more stories that are continuing, and this proceeds, and then we go back and go catch up with it. The events in chapter 7 take place sometime during the opening of the first six seals. When? Well, if you spent the time I did reading the various scholarly commentaries I have, you would realize that there doesn't seem to be any idea when, which seal, just it's not after the sixth and before the seventh. His vision takes place after he has seen the sixth open and before he sees the seventh open. But understand it this way, and here's a clue for us. Look at verse 3. "Till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." In fact, what are we told in verse 2? That he has the seal of the living God. Well, we've already been looking at six seals of the living God. And every one of them that's broken, they are seals of God's wrath and curse. But this seal is a different seal. It's a seal to mark those who are his and to protect them. And so again, is it with the first, second, third, fourth? Again, you can read, and I get amused and frustrated sometimes. Like, everybody presents their wonderful arguments, but nobody really can prove one way or the other. And so for me, it's like, all right, fine. It's somewhere in that chapter six where, I don't know, someday we'll figure it out. But after this, the first line, after this sixth seal is broken, is when he sees this image. "After this, I saw." And then we have a mention of four angels, four corners, four winds. And then we also have the earth, and the earth. What four corners? What four winds? Who are these four angels? And again, there's a lot of speculation. Some of it, I think, it falls flat on its face. Some suggest, oh, the four are the four living creatures, but they're surrounding the throne. They're not surrounding whatever this earth is. We need to also remember that the Greek word translated earth, ge, and it's the same word in all, with the same ending in all of these references, is the equivalent of the Old Testament word, Hebrew word, Eretz. Eretz can mean anything from your raised bed in your garden to the whole planet, but it is usually associated with the land of Israel itself. There's a Israeli newspaper called Haaretz, the land, and it gives Israeli news from the most far left part of Israel, but it's there. So, which earth? Well, the first two almost certainly refer to the land, so that there are four angels at the four corners of the land, holding back the four winds of the land. Well, what winds would those be? Well, some people think, this is a primitive cosmology, and the land is a square. And so you've got a northeast and a northwest and a southeast and a southwest, which shows they've never read a compass. There's a north and a south and an east and a west. The interesting thing is when Israel gets its wind from the east, it's a Scirocco wind, and it will suck all the life out of the land. I remember when we lived in Fort Scott, right after the 4th of July, the winds would come from the southwest. I know I've told some of you before this, but the lawn between the church building and where the manse was at that time was soft and green and lovely, and a day or two later, it's brown and crunchy. It's nasty to walk on, and it's just because the wind just sucked out all the moisture from the earth. With that in mind, after this,
I saw the four angels. These are not messengers in the sense of humans. These are angels as a sense of supernatural beings. How many men can hold back a wind? Some people say, I can make a great wind, but I can't hold back a wind, and neither can you. But these supernatural creatures can. And they're at the four corners, north, south, east, and west, of the land. And they're holding back those four winds of the land, that the land would not blow on the dirt, on the earth. How do we know there that it's not referring to the land as far as the land of Israel? Because look at the next line, on the sea or on the trees. So here it's dirt versus sea, whereas before it's the land of Israel. And then another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not, why are they holding you back? Don't harm the land. In this case, the dirt, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Don't we later on see something about somebody getting marks on their foreheads or in their palm, without which they can neither buy nor sell? This is a different form, different mark. It's not necessarily literal in the sense of actually being branded. The fact is, all of us who have passed through the waters of baptism have been branded. Can't see it, but we've been branded as the property of God. We've entered into the covenant by this dispensation's covenantal sign. And so he's crying out that they have to not do this until they're sealed. And then John hears the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Let me just stop here. We're going to deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses say that this is the 144,000 are the only people who actually get spirit-filled, who are born again. And these are the only people who will be in heaven. Well, before we actually deal with what the text really says, let's deal with what it doesn't. If these are the only ones who go to heaven, then please explain to me verse 9. After these things I looked, and a great multitude which no one could number. But it's numbered, these 144,000. But then there's a multitude that no one can number. That doesn't make any sense. And they're of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, and they're where? In heaven. Jehovah's Witnesses have come up with some wacky ideas that have nothing to do with the teachings of Scriptures. Secondly, is the fact that these numbers are symbolical. Symbols, yeah, speaking. Number 10 is a number of completeness. Do you know how you can know that? Look at your hands. If you don't have 10 of these, you're not complete. Okay? Look at your feet. Well, some of us have ugly feet, so that's a good reason mine are in shoes. But there are still, thank you, Lord, still 10 toes on my feet. They're complete. They're all present. Okay? What's 1,000? Well, 1,000 is, 10 cubed, isn't it? But it's also this, the number 1,000 is used frequently, symbolically, Old and New Testament, and frequently in this book, to represent simply a very, very big number. That's all. But what's 144? Isn't that 12 times 12? 12 is an important number. There are 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. There are 12 gates, 12 foundation stones to the New Jerusalem. And then we have here, these are the tribes of the children of Israel that were sealed. Now, there's a lot of speculation, but this, I got to come down on this one point. What he's talking about, evidently, at this point in time, is an assurance to those Jews who are believers in Jesus prior to the Jewish war, that they're marked as the property of God. And there's a lot of them. Is it an exact 144,000? Maybe much more. We're not sure, and it doesn't really matter. But they're marked as the 12 tribes. There's just one problem with these tribes. If you read through them, does anybody find Dan? Dan's missing. Who's Manasseh? Manasseh is the eldest son of Joseph, but we also have the tribe of Joseph. I love this story. It's in chapter 48 of Genesis, where Joseph presents his sons to his father, and he puts Manasseh, who's the eldest, right in front of Jacob's right hand, and he puts Ephraim, his youngest, in front of his father's left hand, and asks them to bless him, and Jacob does that. And the text tells us that Joseph wasn't too happy about that. No, no, father. This one's the eldest, and this one's the youngest. You put your right hand on the eldest. And he said, I know who they are. But that's not how it's going to be. And you can't help but read that and remember, who's putting his hand, or his right hand, on the younger brother? Jacob had an older brother, didn't he? Yeah. And who's going to rule? The younger. Who's going to rule the younger? I think Manasseh is mentioned as a separate tribe here in part because Ephraim isn't, because Ephraim is the continuation of the family of Joseph. Why is Dan left out? Well, once again, if you read commentaries on the book of Revelation while you're trying to figure things out by going to men smarter than you are, you're going to find that there are a multitude of guesses. And I'm not going to make a guess because I'm not that smart. Just Dan is left out. That's all. But it is still giving us the number of 12 tribes. And of 12,000 from each of the tribe, there's another quick question. Is why is Judah first? Judah's not the eldest. Well, read chapter 49 of Genesis. Because Jacob has a few things to say about his older sons, like Reuben. And Judah, of course, is also the tribe of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's the tribe of David, the rulers. Here is the ceiling of all the Jewish believers in Jesus before the outbreak of the Jewish war, marking them as the property of God and to be protected. And then we have verse 9, after these, plural, and the things fits, but after these I looked, and now we have a shift, a dramatic shift. There's a great multitude, not merely 144,000, but a numbers that you can't count. Some of us maybe can't go beyond the 10 fingers and 10 toes we have, but there's just a huge number. And look, they're not Jews. They're not from the various tribes that are mentioned. Instead, they're from all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues, from the whole earth. And they stand before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed with white robes. I'm going to pass right over that for now. That's next week. With palm branches in their hands, and that palm branches should probably make us think of the triumphal entry, right? And they're crying out, this huge multitude is crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Why? Because they couldn't buy it for themselves. They couldn't produce it for themselves. These are Gentiles. You know, Germans, Italians, whatever ethnic group you might be part of. And they've been saved. In the same way the Jewish believers are saved. And it gets mentioned specifically in a few more verses. But this huge multitude. And when they cry out continually, this is day and night. When they do this, all the angels who stand around the throne and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall on their faces and they worship God. And I love the little song that they sing. Did you notice the first and last verse? The first and last word? Amen. May it be. This is true. Verily, verily. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might to be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, please note this. Here we have a little bit of a proof, small proof, but a little bit of a proof toward the unity between the Father and the Son, between the one on the throne and the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God, verse 10, and who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. But what do these angels and 24 elders and four living creatures say? Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power to our God forever and ever. Well, did they pass over the Lamb? No. They're acknowledging the unity. This is what John sees. After this, these things, I looked, and behold, this is what I see. And then one of the elders, and this is a Hebraism, one of the elders answered. Well, who was he answering to? That's just the way things are expressed Hebraically. We find it frequently in the New Testament as well. It just, an elder came to him and said, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And put in kind of colloquial English is, I haven't got a clue. Sir, you know. I know that you know, but I don't know. I haven't got, who are they? I don't know. Listen to the description. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. Oh, I thought that doesn't happen till after the rapture. It happened in the first century. Just like the destruction of the temple happened in the first century. Why in the world would John write to Christians and tell them things that they need to know in their day that won't happen for thousands of years yet? That makes no sense whatsoever. But the first persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ by the Roman government takes place in the 60s. Not the 1960s, the 60s. And not just in Rome, where Nero uses Christians covered with pitch as torches to light his gardens, but he gives an edict throughout the Roman Empire. Didn't always happen everywhere, but it was an edict given. And these churches, the seven churches that the letters have been sent to, and the seven churches that this whole book was sent to, were churches who are already suffering persecution from the Jews. Furthermore, those Jews in all seven of those cities were doing their utmost to get the Roman government to bring persecution upon them. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 24 and verse 21, look it up later, refers to the Great Tribulation as something that happens in 70 AD, or thereabouts, with the destruction of the temple. The generation that sent him to the cross is going to see the wrath of God poured out upon them. And there's this great tribulation. They've come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Ladies, how many of you can take white clothing, wash it in blood, and have it white? Doesn't happen, does it? It's nonsense if this is literal, but it's not literal. Not in the sense that you can actually take white clothing and make it white by washing it in blood. But that's what happens to us. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, we're going to come back to robes and whiteness next Lord's Day. Therefore, verse 15, because they've come out of the great tribulation, and because they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they are made white, therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple forever and ever and ever. We're going to come back to this in a few moments. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Please note, that's covenantal language. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will live in your midst. That's covenantal language. He's promising the fulfillment of the covenant. They shall, and this is two quotations, one from Isaiah chapter 49 and one from Psalm 121. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. And then I love the irony. Do you catch it? Listen very carefully. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them. Say what? Shepherds shepherd lambs. Lambs don't shepherd people. But this lamb does.
He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he's this great shepherd of the sheep. And do you catch the allusion or reference to Psalm 23? He'll shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. Now we have a river coming from the throne at the end of the book. Got to go back to the book of Ezekiel to find where John's... That's, by the way, John's favorite Old Testament book is Ezekiel. But there's also Psalm 23 here. The Lamb will shepherd us. Shepherd these, but we'll come back to that again in a moment, and lead them to the living water. And then something that's going to be repeated again in chapter 21 and verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, our dispensationalist brothers and sisters, and we need to keep in mind that they are brothers and sisters, want to talk about the Great Tribulation as, again, after the rapture of the church and the great outpouring of God's wrath and curse, and then Jesus comes back and conquers the world for 1,000 years. That's not the Great Tribulation that Jesus was talking about. And it's not the Great Tribulation that John is writing to those seven churches about. And even those who are Reformed and not dispensationalist still want to confuse this and make it, oh, it's not just the outpouring of wrath back in the first century, but it's all of those through all time. Well, that's a great application, but it's a terrible interpretation. Just like saying that the great whore of Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church. That's a great application, but it's a terrible interpretation. The whore is the apostate Old Covenant Church, visible church. And the Roman Church was also a whore and apostate. And the PCUSA was apostate and a whore. So it can be applied. And so, yes, you want to apply this to those who have died in between, whose robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Perfect application. Because this description does fit all of us. Because all of us who will be in around the throne of God will be from all nations, all tribes, all peoples, and all tongues. And we will all have been washed with the blood of the Lamb. And we will worship him day and night, forever and ever, and never ever get tired of it. And he will provide for us living water. He is the living water. And God will wipe away our tears. You want to apply it that way? I join you. But that's not the interpretation. The interpretation for that first century seven churches is what's going to happen in Israel that probably hasn't yet started, and what's going to happen in Asia Minor. In fact, the Roman province of Asia isn't even all of what we call Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. But it was happening. Some of those churches are suffering. Do you remember? Two of them are told that you are where the synagogue of Satan is, right? These are churches that are paying a price. We're given the name of one of the martyrs, aren't we, in those seven letters? And there have been plenty of martyrs since, yes. And they'll join that throng, yes. And whether you become a martyr or not, I hope we're all martyrs in the original meaning of the sense, which are witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope none of you will have to pay the price that those martyrs paid. Nevertheless, yes, we'll spend eternity in the presence of the Father and of the Son and of those seven spirits of God. And look at the focus. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And the assurances here, the confidence to know that for the persecutions that were going to break out again in Canaan, in Israel against Israelites who are Israelites indeed, in truth. And the persecution against those Gentiles who have been and will be gathered in, that's been what the world has under Satan has done to the church of Christ, whether it's Jewish or Gentile. Not just in the first century, but in all the centuries in between. But the focus isn't on those who are sealed or those that are numbered. The focus is on God putting his seal on us. The focus is on the one who, the Lamb who shepherds us beside the still waters, who cares for us. The focus, because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This Lamb shepherds us. This Lamb is the Lion and the Lamb that was slain. We thank you for who you are, God, and how you've revealed yourself to us in this chapter. May our faith grow, be stronger, ever more confident in the one who bought us with his blood. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.